Chapter 4 of Creation, Section 1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create, or make of nothing, the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Although the main subject of this chapter is the creation of the world, and in section 2 the creation of man in the world, it is stated at the beginning that the purpose of creation is the manifestation of God's power, wisdom, and goodness. This, in effect, is a repetition from chapter 3, section 3, where the purpose of predestination and reprobation was said to be the manifestation of His glory. Before the details of creation are discussed, a little more time should be spent on this purposeful character of God's decrees and their execution. God always acts for a purpose. He always has an end in view. There is no blind chance in God's doings. Therefore, the means He uses to accomplish His plans can be understood only as they are seen to aim at the end. If you see a friend hurrying in a certain direction, doesn't your understanding of his action depend on a knowledge of where he is going? Many, in a sense most, passages in the Bible explain the steps in God's plan. Christ's atonement for sin is the central part of that plan, and the world had to be created in order that Christ might die on Calvary. Had there been no world, there would have been no hill Golgotha. So by putting all the parts together, it is possible to infer the purpose of the act of creation. But while these hints and implications are abundant, there are few passages that explicitly and in so many words connect the act of creation with God's final and comprehensive purpose. Some people say there is only one such passage. We shall therefore examine with all the greater care that one passage. It is found in Ephesians 3, 9 through 10. The main exegetical problem of Ephesians 3:10 is the identification of the antecedent of the purpose clause. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known by means of the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Something happened in the preceding verses for the purpose of revealing God's wisdom. What was it that had this purpose? There are three, and apparently only three, possible antecedents. 1. Paul was called to preach in order that, 2. The mystery was hid in order that, and 3. God created the world in order that. First, I should like to eliminate from consideration the second of these possibilities. This interpretation would hold that God kept a certain secret hidden from the beginning of the world in order to reveal it in New Testament days. The only textual support for this exegesis, aside from the fact that the event of hiding is mentioned prior to the purpose clause, is the word now. By emphasizing the word now, one may say that the mystery or secret was kept hidden for the purpose of revealing it now. It is true that the emphatic position is given to the verb might be made known, and hence a contrast with the previous hiding is pointed out. The word now, however, is not particularly emphatic and cannot bear the burden of this exegesis. The burden is considerable. For while it is possible to hide something in order to make it known at a later date, it is more probable that the revelation is the purpose of Paul's preaching or God's creation of the world. Hiding is a more or less negative idea, and it seems reasonable to expect some definite and outward event that has the purpose stated here. Let us then consider the next possibility, the interpretation that Paul was called to preach in order that God's wisdom might be made known, seems to fit in very well with the preceding context. In verse 8, Paul had just referred to the grace God had given him for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. From this point, the long, complicated sentence continues to the end of verse 13. Even further back, as early as verse 2, the idea of Paul's preaching had been introduced. Therefore, no one can doubt that Paul's preaching is the main idea, or at least one of the main ideas of this passage. Whether or not Paul's personal ministry recedes from its main position as the paragraph approaches its end, and what other subordinate ideas may be found in verses 9 through 11, must of course be determined by direct examination. But the idea of Paul's preaching is without doubt prominent. We now ask the question whether or not the revelation of God's wisdom to powers in heaven is the purpose of Paul's preaching. Charles Hodge thinks it is. Aside from his objections to other views, which we shall study presently, his positive argument is as follows. The apostle is speaking of his conversion and call to the apostleship. To him was the grace given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and teach all men the economy of redemption, in order that through the church might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. It is only thus that the connection of this verse with the main idea of the context is preserved. It is not the design of creation, but the design of revelation of the mystery of redemption, of which he is here speaking. Commentary in Locus, page 119. For the moment, the only objection to Hodge's exegesis is the seemingly peculiar notion that Paul's preaching on earth reveals God's wisdom to the powers in heaven. One would not be surprised if Paul's preaching on earth revealed God's wisdom to men, but Paul did not preach to angels, demons, or whomever these powers may be. Admittedly, Paul's preaching and the founding of the church can be said to reveal God's wisdom to these powers, if we suppose that God directed their attention to what was going on. In this case, Paul's preaching would have this purpose, but it would be a purpose one or two steps removed. Immediately, it would seem more natural to connect Paul's preaching with its effects on men rather than on angels or demons. However, since no decisive grammatical reason can be advanced against this interpretation, it is presumably impossible to disprove it. On the other hand, there is a third interpretation, also grammatically possible, one that seems to have weightier reasons in its favor and which does not suffer under the objections raised against it. Grammatically, in fact, this third interpretation is not merely equally good, but somewhat preferable. When we say that God created the world for the purpose of displaying his manifold wisdom, we connect the purpose clause with the nearest antecedent. As anyone can see, the reference to Paul's preaching lies several clauses further back. The immediate antecedent is creation, and this position we hold is of some value in deciding the matter. Since, therefore, the syntax is at least somewhat in its favor, the best procedure is to examine objections against so understanding it. We turn again to Hodge for these objections. The view that God created the universe in order to display his manifold wisdom is, as Hodge says, the supralapsarian view. Against this interpretation, Hodge urges four objections. 1. This passage is the only passage in Scripture adduced as directly asserting supralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism is foreign to the New Testament. 2. Apart from doctrinal objections, this interpretation imposes an unnatural connection upon the clauses. The idea of creation is entirely subordinate and unessential. It could have been omitted without materially affecting the sense of the passage. 3. The theme of the passage concerns Paul's preaching. Only by connecting the purpose clause with Paul's preaching can the unity of the context be preserved. 4. The word now, in contrast with the previous hiding, supports the reference to Paul's preaching. It was Paul's preaching that had now put an end to the secret's hiddenness. Such are Hodge's four objections. Let us consider the last one first. Admittedly, it was Paul's preaching that founded the church, and the founding of the church made known God's wisdom to the powers in heaven. The superlapsarian interpretation does not deny that Paul's preaching played this important part in God's eternal plan. But even so, Paul's preaching was not the immediate cause of the revelation of God's wisdom. It was the existence of the church that was the immediate cause. Yet grammar prevents us from saying that the church was founded in order that God's wisdom might be revealed. It is true that the church was founded to reveal God's wisdom, but this is not what the verse says. Now, if several events had occurred leading up to this revelation of God's wisdom, including the founding of the church, Paul's preaching, and of course the death and resurrection of Christ, which Paul preached, the word now in the verse cannot be used to single out Paul's preaching in contrast with other events mentioned in the passage. Hodge's fourth objection is therefore poor. Next, the first objection. This is the only passage in Scripture adduced as directly asserting superlapsarianism, and superlapsarianism is foreign to the New Testament. The latter half of this objection is, of course, a petitio principii, that is, Hodge begs the question. If this verse teaches superlapsarianism, then the doctrine is not foreign to the New Testament. We must first determine what the verse means. Then we shall know what is in the New Testament and what perhaps is not. To be sure, if this one verse were indeed the only verse in the Bible with superlapsarian overtones, we would be justified in entertaining some suspicion of the interpretation. Hodge does not say explicitly that this is the only verse. He says it is the only verse adduced as directly asserting superlapsarianism. Well, really, even this verse did not directly assert the whole complex superlapsarian view. Very few verses in Scripture directly assert the whole of a major doctrine. Therefore, we must recognize degrees of directness, partial, and even fragmentary assertions of a doctrine, and with this recognition regularly acknowledged in the development of any doctrine, it is evident that this verse does not stand alone in suspicious isolation. Superlapsarianism, for all its insistence on a certain logical order among the divine decrees, is essentially, so it seems to us, the unobjectionable view that God controls the universe purposefully. God acts with a purpose. He has an end in view and sees the end from the beginning. Every verse in Scripture that in one way or another refers to God's manifold wisdom, every statement indicating that a prior event is for the purpose of causing a subsequent event, every mention of an eternal all-embracing plan contributes to a teleological and therefore superlapsarian view of God's control of history. In this light, Ephesians 3:10 clearly does not stand alone. The connection between superlapsarianism and the fact that God always acts purposefully depends on the observation that the logical order of any plan is the exact reverse of its temporal execution. The first step in any planning is the end to be achieved. Then the means are decided upon until, last of all, the first thing to be done is discovered. The execution in time reverses the order of planning. Thus, creation, since it is first in history, must be logically last in the divine decrees. Every biblical passage, therefore, that refers to God's wisdom also supports Ephesians 3:10. Next comes objection number two. Hodge claimed that the superlapsarian interpretation of this verse imposes an unnatural connection upon the clauses. The idea of creation, he said, is entirely unessential and could have been omitted without materially affecting the sense of the passage. Is it not evident that Hodge does not know how to handle the reference to creation? He claims that it is unessential, a chance and thoughtless remark that does not affect the sense of the passage. Such careless writing does not seem to me to be Paul's usual style. For example, in Galatians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Why now did Paul mention that God raised Jesus Christ? If it were a chance remark without logical connection with the sense of the passage, a remark intended only to speak of some aspect of God's glory, Paul could as well have said, God who created the universe. But it is fairly clear that Paul had a conscious purpose in selecting the resurrection instead of the creation. He wanted to emphasize against the detractors that he had apostolic authority from Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ was able to give him that authority because he was not dead, but had been raised up by God. So as Paul chose the idea of resurrection instead of creation in Galatians 1:1, he also chose creation instead of resurrection in Ephesians 3:9, because the idea of creation contributed some meaning to his thought. Certainly, the superlapsarian or teleological interpretation of Ephesians 3:10 accommodates the idea of creation, and contrariwise, an interpretation that can find no meaning in these words is a poorer interpretation. The remaining objection is that only by making Paul's preaching the antecedent of the purpose clause can the unity of the context be preserved. The reverse seems to be the case. Not only does Hodge fail to account for the mention of creation and thus diminish the unity, but further, the stress on purpose, running from creation to the present, unifies the passage in a most satisfactory manner. The teleological understanding of God's working, in fact, enables us to combine all three of these interpretations, including the second, which in itself has so very little in its favor, in a unified thought. Since God does everything for a purpose, and since whatever precedes in time has in a general way the purpose of preparing for what follows, we may say that God kept the secret hidden in order to reveal it now, and also that Paul preached the gospel in order to reveal it now. But if God had not created the world, there would have been no Paul to preach, no church by which the revelation could be made, no heavenly powers on which to impress the idea of God's manifold wisdom. Only by connecting the purpose clause with the immediate antecedent concerning creation can a unified sense be obtained from the passage as a whole. Therefore, in conclusion, although the other interpretation is grammatically possible, the idea that God created the world for the purpose of revealing his wisdom makes much better sense. After this special excursus on the purpose of creation, we finally come to creation itself. The main assertion is that God created all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This biblical worldview is called theism. It stands in opposition to pantheism and naturalism. In the preceding chapter, mention was made of the philosophies of Spinoza and Hegel. They were both forms of pantheism, a view that identifies God and nature. Awed by the splendor of the universe, these thinkers spoke in religious tones about the world as a whole. Unlike ancient and uncivilized peoples who worship the sun or moon, pantheists do not deify any single part of nature, but rather deify the whole. Spinoza regularly spoke of Deus saevi natura, which can most accurately be translated God, that is to say, nature. Naturalism, so often contrasted with pantheism, declines to use religious language about the world. It prefers scientific terminology and is more obviously atheistic. American humanism, too, or at least an important segment of it, refuses to speak of God. With some honesty, they point out that the term God regularly means a transcendent person. Therefore, to say God when talking about the universe is to confuse other people, and perchance oneself as well. Those humanists may be a little more religious in their language than the scientific naturalists, but their philosophy is essentially the same. Otherwise, theological humanists redefine God. For example, the Chicago professor, Henry Nelson Weiman, in one place defines God as an interaction between individuals, groups, and ages, which promotes the greatest possible mutuality of good. Footnote. Wieman, McIntosh, and Otto, Is There a God? Page 13, end footnote. And in another place modifies the definition to equate God with those parts of the universe which enable us to achieve the greatest goods and avoid the greatest evils. Therefore, the difference between pantheism, which says all is God, and naturalism, which says nothing is God, and Wieman's definitional method of religious obfuscation is merely a difference in literary style. They all deny that a sovereign spirit created the universe. The doctrine of creation presents us with perplexities, both philosophical and scientific. There are exegetical problems also. Critics like to accuse Christians of being unwilling to examine their faith, or refusing to face the facts, of fearing the results of investigation. That there are some such Christians is evident from the previous chapter, but they are Christians of little faith and little logic, too. The mere fact that you or I cannot satisfactorily answer a critic's objection is no evidence that the objection has no answer. Last century, Christians could not satisfactorily answer the charge that the Bible had invented Hittites and that no such nation ever existed actually. That is one attack on the truth of the Scriptures that has been completely defeated in this century. Maybe we shall have to wait until we get to heaven to be able to answer some other attacks. But we must always remember that secular philosophies contain greater difficulties than Christianity does. As for creation, science makes it almost impossible to believe that the world was created in 4004 B.C., but then the Bible does not say that it was. Bishop Usher said so, and good man though he was, he might have been mistaken on this point. The Christian position is that the Bible, and not the bishop, is infallible. The chronology of the early Old Testament is exceedingly difficult to decipher, and when it comes to the creation of the world, there is no chronology given. Let us not insert one between the lines. It was said that science makes it almost impossible to believe in the 4004 B.C. date. Some secular scientists might raise their supercilious eyebrows and declare with finality that science makes it totally impossible. Those who say so, however, must face this question upon pain of being charged with being afraid to face the facts. What evidence is there that the world was not created only last week? Yes, that is right, only last week or even yesterday. Presumably either God created the world or it is the result of chance. It is hard to think of any other alternative. Now, if God created the world, might he not, since he is omnipotent, have created trees with rings in them, rocks with fossils in them, and human beings furnished with ready-made memories? In this case, the world could be exactly as it is now and not have existed 5 minutes. But suppose there is no God and chance is the basis of the universe. The argument for chance has it that in an infinite time, all possible arrangements of atoms takes place, and this is one of them. But if all possibilities are eventually realized, may not this world be the one in which the cosmos arranged itself this way yesterday? Scientists who neglect the statements of Revelation have their logical difficulties too, worse difficulties than Christians have, and they do not face their difficulties nor solve their problems by trying to laugh them off. But of course, creation can perplex us too. If God is immutable, how could he change from a state of inactivity to the act of creation? A little less difficult, perhaps, is the question why God did not create the world an hour sooner or an hour later. Another that is not often repeated is similar. Why did God put the solar system or the entire universe right here rather than at some other place in the vast expanse of space? St. Augustine made a noble attempt to answer these questions. Secular or pagan thought has regularly denied that the world had a first moment. Naturalism holds that the physical universe has always existed. With the present popularity of evolution, it is also denied that great changes take place suddenly. Recently, however, the eminent physicist, Professor George Gamow, in his book The Birth and Death of the Sun, said that the elements were formed in not more than half an hour. This is interesting in that its admission of a sudden unique event contrasts with previous views of a slow, gradual, evolutionary uniformity. But it can hardly be said that Dr. Gamow has proved the truth of the biblical account. That the Bible is not a book on science is often given as an excuse for many alleged mistakes. The assumption seems to be that science books do not make mistakes. But over the centuries, scientific theories have come and gone. Even in the last half century, physics has been almost completely altered. Professor Gamow has a new theory, and his successor will have another. Of course, the Bible is not a science textbook, but when it mentions natural phenomena, it speaks the truth. In order to undermine the doctrine of creation, destructive biblical critics have proposed to translate Genesis 1:1, when God began to make the heaven and the earth. This wording obscures the idea of a sudden act and a creation out of nothing. It should be noted, however, that the Hebrew verb bara, in the form or voice used in Genesis 1:1, never refers to human productions. Even the other voices in which a human subject cuts down a tree or kills an enemy are extremely rare. Verbs of doing and making occur hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But this verb with a human subject occurs less than five times. Its characteristic use is to express divine production. That God created out of nothing is seen negatively by the absence of any mention of a pre-existing matter, and positively by the all-embracing extent of the sphere of creation. God is said to have created all things. Nehemiah 9:6, Colossians 1:16, Revelation 4:11. The expressions are so universal that no possibility remains for anything uncreated. Then there is the matter of the six creative days. Does the word day necessarily mean 24 hours? In English, day most frequently means about 12 hours. We also say that there were no telephones in George Washington's day. Further, Genesis 2:4 seems to refer to all 6 days as one day. And again, can we speak of 6 days of creation when the first chapter of Genesis uses the verb create only three times? Bernard Ram has written a very interesting book, The Christian View of Science and the Scripture. I cannot agree with some of the things he says, but it is worth reading. The suspicion that the days of creation were not 24-hour days is not a recent attempt to harmonize modern science and the Bible. Perhaps some Christians whose faith has been shaken by naturalistic science have been so motivated. But our opponents, who are so quick to ridicule Bishop Usher, usually fail to mention the fact that Augustine, the great theologian of the early 5th century, considered the 6 creative days to be 6 periods of time, and he was not motivated by 19th century science. Section 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. The most important part of creation was the creation of man. The heavens and the earth, grand as they are, as it were, nothing but the stage setting for the actors in the divine comedy. The most important part of creation was the creation of man. The heavens and the earth, grand as they are, as it were, nothing but the stage setting for the actors in the divine comedy. The reason is that while nature displays the manifold wisdom of God, man bears God's own image. Dogs don't. I still love dogs, dachshunds, and St. Bernards, but God gave man a reasonable or rational soul. Man can learn mathematics. Dogs can't. And I still love dogs, Doberman pincers, and toy Manchesters. Further, dogs do not speak of trees and stones, cannot be righteous or holy. To them, the Ten Commandments and the biblical requirements for worship do not apply. But man was created with the law of God written in his heart. Students of philosophy will be interested to note that the Bible and the Confession do not support the epistemological empiricism of John Locke and Aristotle. Those who are not students of philosophy can look up epistemology and empiricism in the dictionary, though it will not do them much good. At any rate, the Bible denies that we are born with a blank mind and a morally neutral character. The image of God consists of certain innate ideas, at least the ideas of formal logic and certain principles of morality. Today, of course, men are born with a sinful character, but Adam was created with a positively righteous character. He did not have to learn by experience what was right and wrong. Even today, after the fall, the human mind begins with innate ideas. It is not true that all knowledge comes through experience. The theory of innate ideas and the denial that man is born morally neutral, that is, without any definite character one way or another, helps us to understand what is meant by the liberty of their own will. In the Confession, this phrase does not mean the freedom of the will, as the Pelagians, Roman Catholics, and Arminians use it. But as a later chapter takes up this point, we shall postpone it for the present. In brief, this is the doctrine of creation. Such was the skill of the Westminster divines that they were able to outline these marvelous themes in less than 150 words. In two short paragraphs, they summarized the main burden of the Bible on this point. A Presbyterian ministry that fails to preach these Westminster doctrines would be unfaithful to its ordination vows, and any other ministry or any communicant member who neglects the Confession is thereby deprived of the best brief guidebook to an understanding of the Bible.